Let's read the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 5. This is the re-giving of the law before the Israelites entered the promised land. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.'" Let's stop there and pray together. Let's pray. Father, once again, we recognize our utter dependence upon you. If this word is to take root in our hearts and accomplish eternal things, we are crying out to you for your blessing upon it, Lord. We need your Spirit to be present with us and to move in hearts. So, Lord, help us to fix our minds upon your truth. Keep us from distraction and drowsiness, and help us to focus, and help us to glorify you even in the way we receive your word this day. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Two weeks ago, we sought to answer the question, do we have 10 commandments or only 9? Is there, in other words, a Sabbath day for Christians? Well, we saw that it would be unwise for us to answer this question in the negative without due thought, because first of all, the fourth commandment is given to us as part of God's moral law, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, kept in the Ark of the Covenant, expressing principles of right and wrong acknowledged to be unchangeable in the case of the other 9. It is always wrong in every generation, in every society, to murder, to steal, to covet, to bear false witness, to worship idols, to commit adultery, etc. Secondly, the Sabbath is described as perpetual with the children of Israel. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, the scripture says. And we are, of course, Abraham's seed, children of Israel by faith. Thirdly, the commandments were reaffirmed by the Lord Jesus and his apostles. Jesus said, "I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." They held people accountable for breaking the commandments. Jesus said to the woman taken in the act of adultery, "Go and sin no more." To Ananias, Peter said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Acts 5:4. Fourthly, you have the great prominence given the fourth commandment. It is the longest of the commandments. It takes up one third of the space of the commandments. Fifthly, we have the antiquity of the principle. The seventh day was set apart way back, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 2. And before the giving of the law, the manna, you'll recall, was doubled one day each week so the people could rest on the following day. So even before the Ten Commandments were given, the principle of setting aside one day in seven was ingrained among us. Sixth, we have Jesus' words, "Whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, 17 to 19. And in the context, it's clear he was speaking of the Ten Commandments. Now, what was the purpose of the commandment? Well, the Sabbath is a memorial of creation. Remember the Sabbath day, for in 6 days the Lord thy God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So it's a memorial, first of all, of creation. Secondly, the Sabbath is a memorial of redemption. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. It's a memorial of your redemption, of the fact that God has delivered you and brought you to a place of rest spiritually. The Sabbath is for the benefit of man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For worship. The burnt offerings were doubled on the Sabbath day. And later, synagogue worship was instituted with the reading of the word, exhortation of the word, psalms, prayers, offerings. So it's for worship and it's for rest. In it you shall not do any work, the scripture says. The engineers who designed our cars tell us how often the oil should be changed for optimum service. The great engineer of mankind told us how often we should rest for optimum service for him. Now, those who disregard their maker's instructions do so to their own peril. I understand that in France, during what they call the Age of Reason, they decided to go to a 10-day pattern. Seems reasonable. You can get more accomplished. Labor 9 days, rest one. But they discovered it didn't work. Productivity, which was expected to increase, actually decreased. Both men and animals could not maintain the pace. If the Sabbath predated the giving of the law, think about this, if it was intended as a memorial of creation and redemption, and if it was designed for spiritual and physical benefit, for the spiritual and physical benefit of man, then we can say that there was nothing in the purpose of the commandment which would suggest that it would no longer be necessary. It's still beneficial for us each week to rest and to worship. It's still beneficial for us to reflect upon God's creation and our redemption through Jesus Christ. Now, why do some believe that the fourth commandment has been abolished? Well, first of all, because it's not repeated in the New Testament, while several other commandments are. But think about this. If the fifth commandment had not been repeated in the New Testament, would we conclude that we are no longer expected to honor our father and mother? If there were no specific place in the New Testament that reaffirmed that commandment, would we jump to the conclusion that then we're no longer obligated to honor father and mother? Of course not. And some believe this commandment is no longer in effect because it was so burdensome to the ancient Jews. Whereas Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." It doesn't seem reasonable to many of us that we should be restricted from certain behavior on particular days. But note that it's the Jews who made the commandment burdensome. God intended it as a blessing. You remember the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for permitting his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath day. The scripture says they were walking through the grain fields. The disciples were hungry, and so they plucked a little grain. Now, you remember that when people harvested their crops, they were to leave a little bit of the grain for poor people as they walked through, that they might be able to take of it and harvest some of it. And so that's what these disciples were doing. They were hungry. There was grain. They plucked it as they walked, and no doubt listening to Jesus teach them. And the Pharisees were very upset about this. And Jesus said to them, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Matthew chapter 12. In other words, satisfying hunger takes precedence over that principle of not working, and certainly the way you were interpreting it. The principle is given for our benefit, not God's benefit. Mercy takes precedence over sacrifice. It's for the same reason that Jesus could heal that man with the withered hand in the synagogue. Remember last time I was preaching, couldn't remember if it was the hand or the foot. Anyway, it was the withered hand. And Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And he made it whole, just like the other. And that was on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were sitting around saying, why would he do this on the Sabbath day? And it says Jesus looked round about on them with anger, being grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. How you'd rather have the man continue to have a withered hand, because by some stretch of the imagination, it's work for me to heal him. Mercy takes precedence over sacrifice. Furthermore, Jesus said in that same incident, Matthew 12, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given by the Lord for the benefit of mankind. So the Son of Man is the way Jesus often referred to himself, Son of Man or Son of God, not the Pharisees, is the proper interpreter of the commandment. And then some believe the commandment is no longer in effect because the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ, Colossians 2. But I believe the apostle, as we noted last time, the apostle was setting aside here not one of God's Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial laws for special feasts and special Sabbath days. Remember, this was a time of transition, and some of the new believers thought they should keep all those Old Testament ceremonies, and some thought no. And there was a period of time when the Christians were realizing that those ceremonies had been fulfilled in Christ. And new converts then were not required to keep the Jewish feasts and holy days, but I believe they were required and expected to keep God's moral law. Now, also, some believe the commandment is abolished because the Jews obviously kept the seventh day, what we would call Saturday, as a day of rest. And therefore, it's argued if we're going to keep the Sabbath, we should, along with them, rest upon the last day of the week. And we would answer, nowhere in the commandment are we required to keep what we call Saturday. The commandment is, 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh is the Sabbath. The principle is labor six and rest one. Furthermore, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, has full authority to change the day of rest and worship from the seventh to the first day. Ah, but many would point out, there's no command to change the day. No command to view the first day of the week as the new Sabbath. And that's a formidable argument. And we have no quarrel, therefore, with those who, out of conscience toward God, believe that the last day of the week should remain the Sabbath. As I said, the commandment is labor six and rest one. Inasmuch as there's no command to change the day of rest, and that certainly would have made it clear, we may just as well rest and worship on Saturday as on Sunday. But the fact is, for whatever reasons, the vast majority of Christians has, for the past 2,000 years or so, rested and worshiped on the first day of the week. Driving in Florida last week, as some of you know, we were there to visit my mother on her 85th birthday. Donna saw a sign that said something like, we were approaching a toll booth, so I was fishing for money. I didn't see the sign. But Donna saw it, and she said, it said something like this, to not keep Saturday as the Sabbath is a sin. It was not Christ who changed the Sabbath day, but the Antichrist. So why do most Christians worship on Sunday? Well, the best answer seems to be because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and believers quite naturally began to gather together to commemorate that. And it became for them their day for worship, and therefore also a day of rest. Now, there are some indications of this in Scripture, right? Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, Acts 20. And we say, well, look at that. And those who disagree would say, well, they got together all the time. In this case, it happened to be the first day of the week. Paul urged the Corinthians, on the first day of the week, let each one lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no gatherings when I come, 1 Corinthians 16. And the other side would say, well, yeah, so the first day of the week's a good day to do that. That doesn't mean that that's now the Sabbath day. And there are references to Sunday worship quite early in church history. We mentioned the Epistle of Barnabas a few weeks ago. We celebrate with gladness the eighth day whereon indeed Jesus rose from the dead. Listen to these words attributed to Ignatius of Antioch, writing, scholars tell us, about 110 A.D. In other words, just a few years after the death of his contemporary, the Apostle John. Writing about the first day of the week, he said, this is the Lord's day, the day consecrated to the resurrection, the queen and chief of all the days. Let everyone that loves Christ keep holy the first day of the week, the Lord's day. Justin was a student of philosophy who was brought to faith in Christ, and he wrote an apology, that is, a defense of the Christian faith. He wrote it to the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius in about 150 A.D. In this defense, by the way, he said, he wrote these memorable words, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. That's good. You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. Well, he also said this, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it's the first day on which God worked a change in the darkness and matter and made the world. On the same day, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. Clement of Alexandria, also in the second century, wrote, a true Christian, according to the commands of the gospel, observes the Lord's day by casting out all bad thoughts, cherishing all goodness, honoring the resurrection of the Lord, which took place on that day. Tertullian wrote at the close of the second century, we celebrate Sunday as a joyful day. On the Lord's day, we think it wrong to fast or to kneel in prayer. In other words, it's a day of celebration. Well, even if we grant that the early church began to worship regularly on Sunday, that doesn't mean that they viewed it as the continuing Sabbath, does it? Well, church historian Eusebius, it's E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S, gives us the first clear indication of this in his commentary on Psalm 92. He's writing about 325 A.D. The word Christ, by the new covenant, translated and transferred the feast of the Sabbath to the morning light and gave us the symbol of true rest, the saving Lord's day, the first day of light on which our Savior gained the victory over death. All things which it was duty to do on the Sabbath there, these we have transferred to the Lord's Day as being more appropriately belonging to it, because it has the precedence and is first in rank and more honorable than the Jewish Sabbath. In other words, the first Sabbath then was a memorial of creation, the second Sabbath a memorial of the new creation. The first Sabbath memorialized the giving of life. The second Sabbath memorialized the giving of new life. The first Sabbath celebrated redemption from Egyptian bondage. The second Sabbath, if you will, celebrates redemption from sin's bondage. Now, if indeed the concept of rest remains as an aspect of God's moral law, reflecting his desire for each of us, and let me say again, as I mentioned last week, godly Christians disagree on this subject. Some of them believe that the Sabbath was simply ceremonial. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And we no longer should refer to this day as the Sabbath day, merely or rather, we should refer to it simply as the Lord's day. But if indeed the concept of a day of rest remains as an aspect of God's moral law, reflecting his desire for each of us, and if the commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, is in fact intended as the rest of the commandments, as direction for how we are to live as Christians, then how are we to keep the day holy or set apart? Well, first of all, and most obviously, by resting from our ordinary labors. In it you shall not do any work, God says. Remember, the Sabbath day was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is therefore an end in itself. We, man, needs rest. Women needs more rest, you might think. But mothers, anyway, we need rest. The word remember suggests we should plan for the day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember it. Plan for it. In the wilderness, the manna was gathered in advance so the people could rest on the seventh day. So we should plan our days to allow for rest, ceasing, insofar as is possible, our normal labors. So the Sabbath is an end in itself. But the Sabbath is also a means to an end. It allows us to give ourselves more fully to spiritual things. The Sabbath allows us, permits us, to give ourselves more completely to spiritual things. Obviously, if we're laboring 6 days, we are not in most vocations able to devote much time to reading and meditating and praying, worshiping. So the day of rest is an opportunity to be renewed, to be refreshed. It's an oasis, if you will. A child was asked to define the Lord's Day, and he said, well, it's a day to get acquainted with God. It's a day to get acquainted with God. The Apostle John wrote, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. A wonderful place to be. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, meditating, praying, focusing on God's Word, worshiping. 17th century pastor Thomas Watson wrote of how we're to keep the Lord's Day relative to worship. He said, first of all, with prayer in the morning before worship. Prayer for ourselves, that God would bless the word to us as we hear it, that our minds would be illuminated, that we would receive the word with the right spirit. Prayer for others, that there might be conviction and conversion, that the word would be blessed to meet particular needs of particular believers and particular unbelievers, and that the one who ministers the word would be filled, would be empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. We should be praying for that. I hope that you are praying for that before each worship service. Secondly, while the word is preached, we keep God's commandment by doing what Lydia did, recorded for us in Acts 16. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She gave heed. It suggests a devotion of thought and effort. It suggests effort. Do you devote any thought? Do you devote any effort as the word of God is preached on the Lord's Day? We read of the Lord Jesus that he was teaching daily in the temple, and the people were very attentive to hear him. Literally, the people all hung upon him listening. The people hung upon him listening. And so we need to beware of distraction in worship. It was said of Bernard of Clairvaux, a 12th century believer. He's the one, by the way, who wrote the hymns, Jesus, the very thought of thee, and O sacred head, now wounded. It was said of him that when he came to the door of the church, he would say, apparently he said it verbally because somebody noticed it, stay here, or he wrote it down later, stay here, all my earthly thoughts. Stay here, outside, all my earthly thoughts. Fourth century Christian scholar Jerome lamented this, sometimes when I'm about God's service, I'm walking in the galleries, and sometimes I'm casting up accounts. Anybody here casting up accounts? Yeah, I can see you. There is one, of course, whose goal it is to distract you in worship. John Milton called him Sabbathless Satan. Sabbathless Satan. And he has an army of agents. It's his goal, you'll recall, to snatch away the seed as soon as it is planted. To snatch it away as soon as it's planted. Like the birds of the air snatching away the seed of the sower. If he can distract you, he will. His sphere of activity is, of course, your mind. And we're not to be ignorant of his devices. He may, for example, suggest to your mind what you have to look forward to as soon as the service ends. He may urge you to follow every passing thought that flits through your mind. If you're like me, their thoughts are coming and going, and you can choose to follow them or not. I mentioned Milton a few moments ago. You might be thinking, what was that, Milton? What was that great poem? Paradise Lost. Oh, yeah. And you may be on Paradise Lost right now. Mentioned Milton. You might be thinking of Milton Bradley. Scrabble game. Oh, I want to play Scrabble when I get home today. Well, that'll be fun. Or, you know, the
those of you of a certain age might be thinking of Milton Berle, you know, the television comedian from mid last century. He may distract you with children, with objects, with outside interference. The very first church that I pastored in Orchard Park, Hamburg, Orchard Park, in New York, near Buffalo, we met in a fire hall. When I arrived, a little congregation of 30 or so, 35, was meeting in a fire hall in a room. And that was fine. We had to come and set it all up and take it all down and all that every Sunday or Saturday night. But the kids, the nursery, met in the kitchen, you know, and if they had a party the night before, you could still smell the beer, and it was. But the most distracting thing was every now and then, while I was preaching, you could hear something from a back room, and it would say something like, "This Hamburg Fire Patrol, we got a call on." And that was rather distracting. And then the worst thing is that every day at 12 o'clock sharp, the alarm would go, what do they call it, the thing would go off, the thing. Siren, yeah, that's all right. So if you weren't done by 12, you pretty well lost everybody at that point. You know, distractions. Satan will try to distract us. If it's too hot or too cold, that's why sometimes you see somebody looks like me going around trying to open windows and turn on or off air conditioning systems, because you can get easily distracted. We're not ignorant of his devices. Satan may cause you to apply everything that you hear to somebody else. Well, I hope so-and-so is listening. And I wish you know who were here. Also, beware of drowsiness in worship. Someone could bottle and market the sleep-inducing powers of a typical worship service. In some churches, he would be a wealthy man. And we pastors, of course, bear some responsibility for this. C.H. Spurgeon, addressing the students at his pastor college, the great 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon of England, addressing the students in his pastor college, said this: "There are ministers whose sermons and whose whole services are so much a matter of routine and so utterly lifeless that if power from on high were to come upon them, it would altogether bewilder them. Nobody would know them to be the same persons. The change would seem too great. The same things are said in the same tone and manner year after year. I've heard of a preacher whom one of his people likened to a steeple which had but two bells in it. For, he said, it is always ding-dong, 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 ding-dong. Oh, said his friend, you ought to be abundantly grateful that you have as much variety as that. For our man has only one bell, and his note is forever ding, 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 ding." Here at Liberty, we try to avoid that problem by keeping three different bells on the staff. One young brass bell, middle-aged silver bell, and one old dumbbell. So what's the remedy for distraction in worship? What's the remedy for drowsiness? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." The minister is, of course, not inspired as the apostles were, but insofar as he's faithful in declaring God's truth, his word should be given due consideration. This is God's word that we are here attempting to declare. You may remember that incident from the life of George Whitefield that I've shared with you before. Whitefield, of course, perhaps the very greatest preacher that ever walked here in America. An American gentleman reported when he went to hear Whitefield for the first time, they were in a church service, the day was rainy, the congregation rather thin, and the beginning of the sermon rather heavy. He looked around and he saw that much of the congregation was as little interested as he himself. One old man in the front had actually fallen asleep. All at once, Whitefield stopped short, his countenance changed, and he broke forth in an altered tone. "If I had come to speak to you in my own name, you might well rest on your elbows or your knees and your heads on your hands and asleep and once in a while look up and say, 'Oh, what is this babbler talking of? But I have not come to you in my own name. No, I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts.'" Here he brought his hand and foot down with a force that made the building ring. And I must and will be heard. The congregation started and the old man in the front woke up. Whitfield fixed his eyes upon him. I have waked you up, have I? I meant to do it. I'm not come here to speak to stocks and stones. I've come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and I must and will have an audience. The hearers were stripped of their apathy at once, wrote Whitfield's biographer. Every word of the sermon after that was heard with deep attention, and the American gentleman who came to observe never forgot it. The Lord demands and deserves our best in worship. The Lord demands and deserves our best in worship. The best of those of us who proclaim the word, and the best of us when we hear the word proclaimed. Malachi 1:14, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. You come to worship exhausted from a late night out. You come to worship with a hangover from drinking the night before. You don't engage your whole heart and voice in the songs and hymns and spiritual songs, in the prayers and confessions of sin. You don't give generously and joyfully to the Lord's work. You don't listen attentively to the Lord's word. Then are you not bringing to God a blemished offering? Are you not violating the fourth commandment? So we keep the Sabbath day holy by worshiping with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if indeed we have a Sabbath day as opposed to a Sabbath 90 minutes, then how are we best to keep the day holy, as the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day? How are we best to do that outside of church? Well, of course, we are to rest from our labors, again, the primary thrust of the commandment. We should endeavor as far as possible to avoid labor on the Sabbath day. Ancient Israel was an agrarian society, of course. They didn't have power plants and hospitals and a police force and a standing army. It was easy for the whole populace to simply rest. And as Israel was a theocracy, the whole population was committed to resting on the Sabbath day. Our society is quite different. There are some jobs that must be done even on Sundays, but as a rule of thumb, if labor can be avoided, it should be avoided. Voltaire said, if you want to kill Christianity, abolish Sunday. If Sabbathless Satan had his way, you would be Sabbathless too. But apart from resting from our labors, how can we devote our time on the Lord's Day in such a way that God is glorified? Well, how about visiting the sick or the lonely? Hospitals, nursing homes, folks who miss church. What about sharing the good news? Conducting a little Bible study in your neighborhood? Visiting a jail or a children's home? Catechizing your own children or grandchildren? Distributing tracts? Writing a letter with your testimony to that cousin that you hardly ever see? What about fellowship with God's people? We can remember the Sabbath day by allowing time for fellowship with God's people. Inviting a family home from church for lunch. It doesn't have to be fancy. Sandwiches, a can of soup. We have several couples who travel over 40 minutes to get to church. I'm sure they'd be blessed by an invitation to lunch. Fellowship with the Lord Himself. Some of you would frankly say, I'm just too busy during the week to have much of a consistent quiet time. Well, God says, I've given you one day. I've asked you to set it apart. That's a day for you to feed upon my word undistracted. Reading Christian biographies, reading commentaries, devoting time and prayer that you just can't find during the week. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, what about Sunday newspapers? What about football? What about baseball? What about hikes or swimming or volleyball, golf? What about TV? What about fishing? What about long walks? What about bicycle rides? What about zoos or museums or dining out? What about craft festivals? What about state parks? Well, I'm not going to fall into the trap of setting rules for other people. You have your own master to whom you will answer. on how you did or did not sanctify his day. Jesus warned his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It said one poor fellow in 17th century Scotland was hauled into court for smiling on the Sabbath day. I think some here have been guilty of that on occasion. Closing word to believers. Remember again, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's God's gift to you. It's your body that is blessed by a day of rest. It's your soul that would be blessed by a day devoted to praising God and connecting with his people and advancing his kingdom. But it wouldn't just bless you, it would bless others. What would it mean to America if an entire army of Christians devoted one full day to serving God, fellowshipping with each other, and proclaiming his message, spreading this gospel, acts of mercy toward others? What would it mean to our country? What would it mean to those in hospitals and nursing homes and jails, to the lonely, to the shut-ins, to the forgotten multitudes? And then a closing word to unbelievers. There is a far better rest than the Sabbath rest, a far greater peace than the peace of relaxing, the peace of a Sunday afternoon with no labor. It's the rest and peace of ceasing from your labors that are intended to placate and please God. To cease from your labors. To cease trying to earn God's favor. And to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came. He perfectly kept God the Father's law. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself every single day of his life. When he went to the cross, he wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying as a substitute. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. God laid my sins upon him. I'm the one who's violated the Sabbath day, not the Lord Jesus. God laid my sins upon him. I'm the one who's dishonored father and mother, not the Lord Jesus. I've taken God's name in vain, not the Lord Jesus. God laid my sins upon him. Jesus said, in effect, Father, punish me and let him go free. Friend, there is a Sabbath rest, a glorious Sabbath rest. It's a rest from our labors to try to placate an angry God, transferring our trust to Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God. Have you put your faith in him? Do you know what it means to rest in Christ? Let's pray. Father, I do pray for your word to take root in our hearts. Lord, I pray that it would remain with us, that we would meditate upon it, that we would search the scriptures to see if these things are so, that we would read your word and take it seriously and apply it to our lives. Please, Father, work in each heart. And I do pray for those who may be here still outside of Christ. They have no assurance of where they will be when they die. They know they're going to die. They know it may be soon. Well, they don't know where they're headed. They don't know what it's all about. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where this world came from. It just is. Lord, I pray that you'll work in their hearts and draw them by your Spirit to true saving faith. We ask it in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.